Welcome. I have a privilege of introducing our plenary speaker. Dr. Jeff Schloss received his PhD in Ecology and Evolutionary Biology from Washington University. And he's currently Distinguished Professor and T.P. Walker Chair of Biology at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, where he also directs the Center for Faith, Ethics, and Life Sciences. He is also a senior scholar for BioLogos and a BioLogos Voices speaker. Dr. Schloss has been honored with fellowships at institutions including Oxford, Princeton, Emory University, and Notre Dame. He's also a charter member of the International Society for Science and Religion. Jeff's science research, which has been published in leading journals, includes studies of water balance adaptations of lichens, or lichens, if you will, and the actions of peptide hormones in frogs, while his integrative work relates to evolutionary aspects of altruism and morality. He has been recognized for excellence in public communication of science to broad audiences. Other accolades include an Outstanding Faculty Research Award and 3-time Excellence in Teaching Award. In addition to these achievements, I have been informed that, paradoxically, for 3 of the last 5 years, he's been the recipient of Westmont's coveted Surfing Slapper Award. But I must personally congratulate you, Jeff, on your most recent achievement, the Serena Point Most Gnarly Wipeout of 2018 Award. And thank you, Jeff, very much for sharing with us this morning. Welcome.
Well, it's a privilege to be with you for 2 reasons. No, for 1 reason, the ASA has played a really important formative role in my own life. As a young, newly converted Christian, it helped me make sense of the questions that I was asking. And in fact, this is really, for me, humbling and touching to be here. It was 40 years ago at the 33rd meetings in 1978 of the ASA at Hope College that I gave my first presentation to an ASA group and the first presentation I'd ever given in any setting. So that's kind of cool. Now, lest you make errant judgments about how old that makes me, I should tell you that those were in the days when the ASA had a special Promising Preschool Students program. The other reason, though, that it's a privilege to be here is because I get to talk about with you and explore one of the most fascinating areas of emerging empirical and theoretical work in the biosciences. And also an area that has one of the most, I think, significant implications for Christian faith in particular, theism more generally, and in fact, our entire worldview, a worldview that would make the distinction between a cosmos and a chaos. Okay, so one of the most fascinating areas of emerging biosciences, and to me surprising, I would have never anticipated this coming as a graduate student in ecology and evolutionary biology 10 years ago. And it has to do with the question of purpose in living systems and in the history of life. And I'll start with the negative formulation of this in a influential article a while back in Biology and Philosophy, Darwin's Nihilistic Idea. Alex Rosenberg says, Darwinism puts the capstone on denying that there is any meaning or purpose to the universe, its contents, and its natural history. The proposal here is not just that evolutionary theory subverts evidential warrant for believing in God, but that actually gives evidential warrant for believing in no God and no purpose of any kind. This was quoted the other day. George Galen says, man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. He was not planned. Now, by the way, there's a little non sequitur in this quote. You could employ a natural process for a planned outcome. But in any case, that's the question we want to look at today, the question of purpose. Now, I do think this may be one of the most, if not the most significant issue in the current science and religion landscape, in part because, as I talk to my secular colleagues, it's not the existence of atom, the age of the Earth, or an evidential warrant from design that it's that keeps them from faith, but it's whether the world in any way looks consonant with the notion of transcendent purpose or moral realism. So I don't want to dismiss other issues. I mean, evolutionary theory raises questions of human identity. Darwinism undermines both the idea that man's made in the image of God and the idea that he is a uniquely rational being. The idea of human dignity turns out to be the moral effluvium of a discredited metaphysics. And this quote from James Rachel in the 1990s was anticipated by Christians long before this. William James Bryant, Roland Jennings Bryant, several years before the famous Scopes trials, wrote an article in the New York Times where he identified this aspect of evolutionary theory as of greatest concern. The only part of evolution in which any considerable interest is felt is the evolution applied to man. Now, it turns out that some of the ideas I'll be talking about end up having implications for this. Another issue that we've been talking about a lot here is the question of design. So John Dupré in Darwin's Legacy says, in the wake of Darwin, there is nothing worthwhile left of the argument from the design. More contentiously, I want to insist that without the argument from design, there is nothing very credible left of theism generally, and Christianity in particular. So these aren't just paranoid conspiratorial fears of a nervous enclave of Christians. I could give you dozens of quotes like this from serious philosophers of biology, philosophers of science, and philosophers of religion who make similar claims. Yesterday, I heard Wayne Grudem quoted, theistic evolution completely undermines the evidence for God's existence. I actually couldn't find this quote, so I'm not sure that that's exactly what he said, but there are many Christians who do fear that. And I want to say, first off, and the reason what I want to talk about with you is so important is because this particular fear that evolution completely undermines rational warrant for belief in God, I actually think is just false on several counts. First of all, there are other evidences besides the argument for design. There's the evidence of religious experience, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, observation of miracles, and eyewitness testimony. There are other kinds of evidences, the argument from first cause and the cosmological argument. And of course, as we heard in Francis's lecture the other night, the argument from design is alive and well in cosmology and astrophysics. It's also alive and well in biology, too. So we're over 100 years ago, Henderson, H.L. Henderson, wrote the book, The Fitness of the Environment, the way the environment is sculpted and formed to be propitious for the rise of life. And a few years ago, kind of the century update of that was published by Cambridge University Press, Fitness of the Cosmos for Life, Biochemical Fine-Tuning. So it's actually not clear that evolutionary theory subverts rational warrant in general or the argument from design in particular. What it does challenge is it challenges a particular variety of the argument from design. All the arguments from design that rely on the endowments of natural law and natural processes, the marvelous and apparently sculpted and designed endowments stand. Design arguments that rely on the intervention, the necessity of intervention in natural processes, those are a little tougher. So here we go. But it's not just the evidence for God, but the current challenges go on to propose, as I mentioned to you, that there is evidence for no God. And in fact, evidence for nothing else aligned with purpose or natural beneficence. So here's a famous quote from Richard Dawkins. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we would expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, he doesn't even mention God here. That's assumed, and there's nothing else that we would assume granted meaning or purpose to the universe. Now, I want to look at empirical theories that actually challenge that statement. I need to begin by saying, by acknowledging that some features of the natural world do seem to defy any reasonable notion of purpose. This is actually my good friend Dennis Lamoureux, and I don't know if he's here today, but I have a...
Your ex-friend.
Okay. So here we go. I need to do a little housekeeping here. First of all, a little semantic hygiene. I want to distinguish between design and purpose. So the design advocate, by the way, this is really turbid and a lot of philosophical discussion on this, but just kind of a glib affirmation of at least not a rigorous definition, at least an intuitive recognition that there is a difference. Design advocate Bill William Dembski points out that an archaeologist could find an artifact that was obviously designed, but not know what the purpose of it was in the culture. So we can recognize design without knowing the purpose. And on the other hand, something can have a purpose and not be designed. So a few years ago, when my oldest son was in elementary school playing on the beach, he came home with a rock that had been eroded with a couple of holes in it, and I use it on my desk to hold my pens. That has a purpose, but it wasn't designed. So there's a difference between design and purpose. And then, as this example indicates, there are actually different senses in which we use the word purpose. And I would phrase this as some entities are purpose-seeking or goal-oriented, target-seeking, and other entities are purpose-suited. And what I mean by that is a purpose-seeking entity actually has a cybernetic system where there are receptors that process information. There's a particular goal or a target. Think of a thermostat here or your own hypothalamus. And then there are effectors which correct the trajectory of the system toward that purpose. So we've wrestled in biology whether it was right to use the term teleological causes or purpose-oriented behaviors. And we've done that over recent decades, but many philosophers of biology and most, virtually all practicing biologists just use this language. Organisms are target-oriented, or purpose-seeking. So an example of this would be, you could have a wine cooler that controlled, not here at Gordon College, you could have a wine cooler that controlled temperature and humidity. That's purpose-seeking. But on the other hand, you could keep your wine in a cave. And a cave is purpose-suited. It has the qualities that would enable it to be employed for that purpose, but it's not purpose-seeking. It's in passive steady state with the environment, so the humidity and the temperature is constant, but there's nothing in the cave that regulates that. So now the question is, by the way, the recent emergence of Darwinian nihilism denies both those aspects of purpose to the living world. Organisms become mere entities who exist for, to the extent they have any purpose, for the reproduction and replication of genes, and the history of life. Now, what would it mean for the history of life to have the second kind of purpose, that it might not be intrinsically target-oriented, that it might be suitable for a purpose? And here's where the theological question comes in. It might at least mean the following, that to be suitable for divine purpose, that it ought to have a directionality or a trajectory that suggested that it was consonant with the aims of the Creator. And maybe even it would have some sort of progress. Now that raises the last term in semantic hygiene. The term progress and even progression has been a dirty word in biology and in recent years, but it hasn't always been. Darwin himself used it over and over. He believed that evolution was intrinsically progressive. But I want to make a distinction between progression and progress. So progression is just a serial change of states that build on one another in a particular direction. And progression itself isn't intrinsically valuable or invaluable. We can speak of the progression of a disease, or we can speak of progressive hypothermia in medicine, where one state gives rise to another with directional change. I'm going to argue that evolution, history of life is undeniably progressive in this sense. Progress would simply be progression in a normative or value direction, directional change in a value direction. Science can't make that kind of judgment. What we value has to come from outside of science, but then science can ask the empirical question, are we getting closer toward those values? So, for example, if we value the capacity to cooperate or to empathically infer what's going on inside others or to regulate our cells homeostatically, if we place a value on those things, then we could say, well, yeah, evolution evidence is progress in that way too. So here we go. I want to share three areas of empirical work with you here. The first one has to do with, well, both recent and semi-recent work in an area called major evolutionary transitions. Now, by major evolutionary transitions, I don't mean things like venturing onto land or the development of vertebrate or nervous systems. Those are big transitions. But what are now called evolutionary transition theories has to do with a series of thematically consistent major transitions over evolutionary history. This work was first published in a seminal article in Nature a couple of decades ago. Several books have followed up, and I'll just describe the events in these evolutionary transitions. So first of all, we have a transition from aqueous mixture of molecules to the first membrane-bound protocell. As Francis mentioned last Friday night, we have no idea how that happened. And furthermore, I even hesitate to call it an evolutionary transition because we don't know that evolutionary processes were the causal processes that account for this. What we do know is that we have to have a self-replicating entity for evolution to begin. So, in any case, at some point in history, this transition had to have happened. And what I want you to see is these molecules coming together and cooperating with one another inside a membrane cell has themes consistent with what I'm yet going to describe. Next, prokaryotic to eukaryotic cells. Primitive, quote-unquote, cells without organelles, without membrane or nucleated protein, into cells with subcomponents that interact with one another. Single cells to multicellular organisms. Asexual reproducers to sexual reproducers. Now it takes more than one. Solitary individuals to social or eusocial individuals, cooperating and obligately cooperating with one another. And then I'm somewhat surprised to see this on the current landscape of evolutionary proposals. But primate sociality to human sociality, mediated uniquely by symbolically encoded linguistic information. Now, what do all these transitions have in common? There are thematic continuities to all these transitions. First of all, they all involve not just cooperation, but cooperative interdependence. Entities that previously could work on their own now require one another in order to subsist. So a cell in your body can't go off and do its own thing. By the way, Paul gives the same admonition to us as members of the body of Christ. We're obligately interdependent on one another. Cooperative interdependence. The relinquishment of reproductive autonomy. Once these entities become cooperatively interdependent in most of these transitions, they don't reproduce on their own anymore. In fact, they give up reproductive autonomy altogether and somebody else does it. So that happens in the social insects. That happens in your body with your somatic cells versus your reproductive cells. And lastly, there's specialization and division of labor. So with mitochondria and other organelles in the cell, with your kidney cells and your heart cells and your blood cells, with different castes in eusocial insect colonies, there's division of labor. What does all this mean? What all this means is that in view of many of my colleagues, what's happening here is that previously autonomous individuals are coming together and, in a sense, forming a new individual. There's a new scale of organismic entity. And in fact, these major transitions are often called evolutionary transitions in individuality, ETI. And here's the important thing about this. What you get out of ETI is an intensification of biotic capacities. You can do things that you couldn't do before. Homeostatic precision, sensory acuity, locomotor performance are all amped up in terms of their efficacy and potency. I have to say there's an irony here that I find sublime. While autonomy is relinquished at the lower level, it's actually enhanced at the higher. The capacity to sense the environment, to control internal conditions, to sustain organism integrity through a range of emerging capacities, the very qualities that we associate with life itself are elaborated across this series of evolutionary transitions in individuality. Now, it was 50 years ago that Michael Polanyi wrote in, I just recommend you all to read this, but wrote in a wonderful essay in Science called Life's Irreducible Structure. Polanyi said, the evolutionary sequence gains a new and deeper significance. We can recognize then a strictly defined progression rising from the inanimate level to ever higher additional principles of life. Now, the interesting thing is this was published in Science, but since then it's been either ignored or ridiculed. But in light of evolutionary transition and individuality theory, theorists have returned to this. So referring to this very Polanyi quote, Carl Sigmund and Urs Zithmari, and Zithmari is one of the original formulators of this theory, say, this progress, referring to Polanyi, nowadays described as a series of major transitions in evolution, is often due to the emergence of new cooperative units. So we've had a dramatic sea change of evolutionary theory in the last several decades, and which is amped up even in the last couple of years. And it's not just the emergence of new functions and new individuals, but it's the driving force behind this emergence that's so interesting. A really fascinating book called Darwinian Dynamics, and followed up in a series of papers, Richard Michaud says, competition is now seen as a primary creative force behind greater levels of complexity in organization and biology. So what I want you to see here is that not only does Darwinian theory not constrain the emergence of competition, but cooperation, it looks like cooperation itself is not only an outcome, but a driving force in evolutionary theory. And so we have these two things emerging over the course of evolutionary history. The intensification of what we might call biotic potency, aliveness. And the means by which that happens is biotic affiliation or cooperation. So the first comment I'd want to make then in terms of purpose and evolution is this doesn't provide evidence for divine action. It's not clear that we don't have natural explanations for how this happens. That's another question. But the process itself, science says two things. It describes natural regularities and it proposes causal explanations for those regularities. The regularities themselves on their own merit simply don't substantiate the claim that there's no directionality, there's no progress, there's no conceivable purpose for life events. Now, I just have this in here to remind myself to tell you, just in the last year or two, there have been really exciting refinements of these theories. I'm not going to talk about them. They wouldn't change the claims I make here, but if you have questions about what's happening just within the last few years, I'd be glad to talk with you at break or in the questions session. Second, within these transitions, there are trends. Now, the discussion of trends in evolutionary biology is a murky one. There's distinctions between what are called active and passive trends. Active trends would involve bias replacement, where certain features replace others. And passive would be, well, no, we just add certain features. The other ones don't go away. There's debates about whether trends should be analyzed in terms of mean or median or maybe maximum, and therefore disparity between the mean and maximum. These all represent trends. So for example, if you look at trends in income in the US from the early 1900s to the mid-1960s, median income inflation adjusted went up. If you look at trends over the last 20 years or so, median didn't go up, inflation adjusted, but the gulf between median and maximum went up. But these are all trends worth discussing. I'm actually not going to make the distinction between different kinds of trends. That'd take too much time, but I want to give you a sense of some trends. Now, I'm just going to blow through a few trends right now and then take a step back and ask with you, what does it mean? So let's take a look at trends within a transition. So we already know there's a trend over time toward greater hierarchical organization, from protocells to eukaryotic cells, multicellular colonies or eusocial. Let's just look at multicellular organisms. And what we have over evolutionary time is, first of all, an increase in cellular diversity, the number of different kinds of cells that an organism has. We have an increase in metabolic intensity, how much energy an organism is using. And these scale with each other. We have an increase in body temperature as we go from amphibians to reptiles, to marsupial, to placental mammals. We have an increase in size over time within groups, sometimes called Cope's rule. So these are North American mammals. These are brachiopod body size. Now, to the extent that we have an increase in body size, we also know that lifespan scales to body size. So we have an increase in lifespan. And in fact, recent work has adjusted for body size and still found a residual increase in lifespan over evolutionary history. Organisms live longer. And this is just mammals, but it's true of all organisms. So what? Why did I just throw all this at you? Well, think about this with me. If you're a larger organism with decreased surface area to volume ratio, and therefore decreased exchange with the outside environment, and you have more cells, specialized cells, to do different tasks, and you have more energy available to you, you're going to do a way better job controlling what's going on inside you in the face of environmental challenges from what's going on outside of you. That's homeostasis. And what we see is the homeostatic capacity of organisms seems to increase over evolutionary time. Osmoregulation goes from osmoconformers to poikilohydric organisms. This is a topic I've worked on with both lichens and frogs, to homeohydric. Same with thermal regulation. And it's not just, I told you I was going to focus on just multicellular organisms, but this continues in other trends. So for example, in social organisms, bees together can regulate the hive of the temperature of their hive. Humans, actually, just in the last few years, we've done work on social thermal regulation. And I'm not talking about humans just huddling together when they're cold. In one another's presence, we release oxytocin, which informs the thermoregulatory process. Termites socially regulate, but unlike bees, they don't do it with themselves. They have fungal symbionts that they keep in their colonies, and together they regulate the atmospheric composition of their colonies. So we have this dramatic increase in homeostatic regulation. I don't think I'm being saccharine here when I say that's one of the fundamental principles of being alive. So Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What it means to be alive in Christ is to be in disequilibrium with the world, and that's what living systems do. They're controlled disequilibrium with the environment. And in a sense, what we're saying here is that, the words of Jesus, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The teaching of Scripture is life isn't just a quality that you have or don't have, but you can have it to greater degrees. And it seems on the natural scale, this livingness increases over evolutionary time. Well, I just mentioned homeostasis, but it's true of sensation, locomotion, defenses and immunity. There are reproductive changes over evolutionary time. So that we have an increasing internalization of the reproductive process. We have the emergence of internal fertilization. We have the generation of the amniotic egg. We have the internal development of this egg in viviparity to differing degrees. Then we have the elaboration of parental care, originally just caring for maybe just the egg, and then caring for the young over an extended period of development. And then finally, we have the elaboration of behavioral and cognitive flexibility. So just a couple of things. If you have organisms increasing in body size, and by the way, their cranial mass increases, and their mass relative to body ratio, called the encephalization quotient, also increases. So you have more cognitive resources. They're living longer. You have more time. There's more capacity to learn and to respond flexibly to the environment. So a wonderful book that just came out a couple of years ago that looks at all these themes by Bernd Roystenbrock. And he, in this particular domain of cognitive and behavioral flexibility, he points out that we have the emergence of empathy. And then he has a little section where he discusses in the higher mammals, you have the emergence of play. Now, play is really unique because it is not a response to a behavioral response to an immediate environmental challenge. You're not getting food, you're not staying warm. It's not to say it has no adaptive value. But to some extent, it transcends the immediate adaptive challenges of the moment. And that's a remarkable capacity. And that's a capacity which it looks like we see it in other higher mammals, but human beings have really elevated that. We have play in art. Science is a form of play. In the most profound sense, we were playing in worship. Proverbs 8 says, in the personification of wisdom, playing in the world his earth and having my delight in the sons of men. And we're really committed to play. Sometimes to our own injury. So this really was due to a 60-something-year-old doing something that he started doing when he was 13, and it doesn't have the same body as a 13-year-old anymore. Okay, so what, in terms of these trends that I've just mentioned? Well, I've already mentioned that in a sense, we have an intensification of the very qualities of life itself. And there are several ways of describing this. One way is biologists talk about life history theory. And there's lots of discussion. This isn't an either-or, but ecologists talk about R strategists and K strategists. One strategy is small organisms, short-lived, low-energy budgets, lots of offspring with little parental effort in each offspring, maybe asexual rather than sexual reproducers. K are long-lived, lots of energy investment in homeostasis, self-maintenance, and defense. Smaller numbers of offspring with intensive parental investment in the offspring. We have the evolutionary amplification of K strategy. And one of the really interesting things about this is that Stephen Jay Gould, who's one of the most emphatic, consistent critics of trends or progress over evolutionary time, this is the one trend he affirmed. So in his seminal book, Ontogeny and Phylogeny, Gould says, talked about leading to increased size, delayed maturation, morphological specialization, all incorporate K-strategist differentially. So we have the emergence, progressive differential emergence of increasing K-strategists. Now related to this, what we really have here is increased autonomy. You have the increased ability of the living system to be a living system in defiance or transcending or in self-making interaction with the natural environment. Stanley Kaufman defines living systems as autonomous agents able to act on their own behalf. It's really strange to hear, you would never use this kind of terms in physics or chemistry. You wouldn't talk about agency or purposes or even selfhood. But it's very difficult to get away from describing living systems in these terms. Nobel laureate a generation ago, Konrad Lorenz, says life had the power to assert itself against the strength of the inorganic world. That's what living systems do. And it looks like there's an increase in the capacity to do that. So I shared a Michael Palahniuk with you earlier. I left off a little phrase. He talks about additional principles of life transcending further at each stage the inanimate laws of nature. Now, it's not that living systems are in violation of the laws of nature, just that they don't appear reducible at these different stages to those laws and are able to self-govern. Within the last couple of years, there have been a tremendous number of really fascinating papers on this notion of the progressive emergence of autonomy. Dan McShay at Duke, who is, I think, the most open-minded student of trends in evolution and started out 20 years ago a skeptic, has this paper, Freedom and Purpose in Biology, an entire book on this, The Origin of Autonomy by Rosenbroek. I mentioned him earlier. So we know that life is matter plus information. And intelligent design points out that we don't get information by natural processes. That's debated. But viewing life as matter plus information is positing an ontology of just matter and information. And machines and computers are matter and information. And they're not alive. And this notion leaves out life as a fundamental ontological reality that's fundamentally teleological, self-constructing and self-sustaining. Now, we can argue about the origin of information, but that information could be the phone book, it could be Shakespeare, or it could be Mein Kampf, Hitler's Mein Kampf. The arguments about information, which I think ensue from good motives, the intelligent design movement early on recognized Darwinian nihilism. And frankly, some of my Christian colleagues in biology just gave it a pass. So that's the good part. The bad part is that, or the risky part, is in arguing over the causal genealogy of information. We actually don't get to reading the book. Is it a phone book? Is it Shakespeare? Or is it Mein Kampf? And I would like to say the book of life is Shakespeare. It has a theme that's going somewhere. Okay. One last comment on this. One of the unique things about living systems is that means become ends. Organisms regulate their body temperature because in a thermally regulated environment, the reactions of the body can be better controlled, but it turns out that that means becomes an end. Now regulating the body temperature becomes a necessity that life itself targets itself toward. We fall in love with each other, and human beings have sex with each other. That's a means toward reproduction, but within any organismic life history, it becomes an end. It becomes a hallmark or identifier of organismic flourishing itself. I don't want to overwhelm you with this, but this is one of the most erudite quotes, I think, in the philosophy of biology by Hans Jonas. Jonas says, means of survival are never to be judged as means merely, but also as qualities of the life to be preserved and therefore aspects of the end. It is one of the paradoxes of life that employs means which modify the end and themselves become part of it. That's what living systems do. So where are we? We've talked about transitions as reflecting conceivable purpose for evolution. And then recently we've talked about the evolution of purpose, that these agents become progressively more purposive. And I want to close with, well, how about the human transition? John Maynard Smith and Zoff Marie suggested this was the last and most recent transition. That would suggest something unique about human beings. Lots of my colleagues would dispute that. So an article in Nature a few years back, with all deference to the sensibilities of religious people, the idea that man was created in the image of God can surely be put aside. Now, the interesting thing about this is this headline isn't saying humans aren't unique. It's just jumping to a theological conclusion. I'm not sure how that got past the editors of the scientific journal, but what they're arguing there is there's nothing unique about human beings, and there's been a sea change, at least amongst evolutionary biologists and cognitive anthropologists, just within the last decade on this. And look, majority doesn't rule in matters of truth. This isn't an ad populum argument, but I am just noting that there seems to be consensus among secular colleagues that there are dramatically exceptional aspects of human beings. The one I want to focus on here has to do with this transition, has to do with the scale of human cooperation. So, Proceedings of the Royal Society, human cooperation exceeds that of all other species with regard to the scale and range of cooperative activities. E.O. Wilson, now 40 years ago, says the human species, man has achieved an extraordinary degree of cooperation. Exactly how he alone has been able to cross this pinnacle is the culminating mystery of all biology. Rob Boyd and Pete Richardson, evolutionary biologists, in their book Origin of and Evolution of Culture, say the human species is a spectacular evolutionary anomaly. And lots of features may go into this, but they're talking about the scale of human cooperation in sociality. Now, these unique aspects pose unique challenges. And the first one is just the scale. Because human beings cooperate with individuals who aren't genetically related to themselves and exceed in domain those with whom we have a history of face-to-face interaction, there's possibility for defection. And we face possibilities for cooperative defection that other organisms don't face, and possible costs to our own flourishing. So the scale is important. But also unique is the place we occupy in this notion of evolutionary transitions. It turns out that there's debate about whether human beings actually represent a major evolutionary transition. I think the debate reflects not so much error on one side or another, but underlying ambiguity in our position itself. Look, on the one hand, human societies manifest interdependence, obligate interdependence, specialized division of labor, transmission of characteristic information in novel ways that are characteristic of ETIs. And for those reasons, some people can construe human groups as genuinely new superorganisms. But on the other hand, and this is an important other hand, human individuals don't evince the same relinquishment of reproductive or developmental autonomy that characterize members of other ETIs. Organelles and cells and bodies, eusocial insects and colonies, all have surrendered themselves utterly to the collective in a way that humans have not. It's almost like we're stuck between ETIs. And the biological predicament calls to mind Pope's famous phrase from his essay on man, placed in this isthmus of a middle state, a being darkly wise and rudely gray. And for the Christian, by the way, that's probably true in two ways. First of all, our just biological natural capacities leave us in this isthmus. But we're also in an isthmus of a middle state between here and what our fully redeemed consummate natures are in Christ. We're not there yet, but we're not lower down. We're not at the same transitional stage that the brutes were. So Pascal says, man is neither angel nor brute. And the unfortunate thing is, he who would act the angel acts the brute. In other words, if we're going to do good, we need to recognize our frame is but dust. By the way, I think there's good news here. insofar as we have not fully relinquished ourselves, we have selves to give on behalf of others. That's what the cross is about. Jesus was not just a cell in a body or an ant in a colony. Jesus had a fully autonomous self, which he freely gave. So being in this isthmus of a middle state, with selves that are socially constructed, but selves that we still possess, enables us to give ourselves on behalf of others in the call of God, and ironically, in so doing, to retain ourselves. So, lastly, in order to do this, and I'm not actually sure what the time is, but I have a timer going on at 40 minutes, so we will be done in a couple of minutes. How do we navigate this isthmus of a middle state? We have some unique capacities. So one of them is described by cognitive anthropologist and psychologist Michael Tomasello as collective intentionality. There's debate about whether other creatures have a theory of mind, whether they can attribute intentions and feelings to others. But we have not only theory of mind, where I can infer or feel or think what's going on in Craig's mind. I have theory of us. Human beings can construct collective intentionality, a new way of thinking in which there is a we that constitutes not just my current partners, but all of us in a group or society or culture. That appears to be unique. And of course, humans construct moral norms. So no other than New Atheist Dan Dennett says, we have built-in desires to reproduce and to do pretty much whatever it takes to achieve this goal, but we also have creeds and the ability to transcend our genetic imperatives. This fact does make us different. So this would be a really fun talk in itself, the way human social norms and moral norms work in regulating the scale of human cooperation. But we all know that doesn't always work. We don't always live up to our moral norms. And here's the last and most recent piece in current discussions, and I'm talking about current discussions amongst my secular colleagues in evolutionary theory, religious faith and practice. So dealing with the scale of cooperation that we deal with. The current ideas now look, this doesn't suggest whether there is or isn't a God, but current ideas suggest that this notion of Richard Dawkins, that faith is a virus, more deadly than the smallpox virus, but more difficult to eradicate, is exactly wrong. That belief in moralizing gods is efficacious in stabilizing the scale of cooperation in human cultures. Voltaire says, if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. Some people think this was a sarcastic and quasi-atheistic comment, but actually it goes on to say that all nature cries out that he does exist, that there is a supreme intelligence and a mean power, immense power and admirable order, and everything teaches that our own dependence on it. And recent work is not affirming the second part, that nature teaches us, but that, in fact, if God didn't exist, we would need to invent him. So a couple of books and lots of research articles, Big Gods, How Religion Transformed Cooperation and Conflict by R&R and Zion, and God is Watching You, How the Fear of God Makes Us Human by Don Johnson. Both R and Don are atheists. They have immense respect for religion and the value that it contributes to human society. Dom and I have collaborated in a number of projects. There's an eruption of empirical literature on this, by the way. Here's a paper from Science a few years back on the origin of religious prosociality. And I want to close by pointing out that most of these theories look at the impacts of religious cognition, religious belief, or religious practice. There's not very much work on religious experience. The sense of divine presence that some of us may have had when we just worshiped together. That's something that we've been working on for the past 5 years or so. I've done this in collaboration with a cognitive anthropologist, Hilary Van Vesti at the School of Human Evolution and Social Change at Arizona State, and Paul Zapp, a behavioral neuroscientist at Claremont. And we just brought people in having to do different group activities, singing, marching, playing a game together, worshiping together. And we found that generosity, different in behavioral standard economic transfer experiments, generosity scales to self-reported sense of divine gratitude and intimacy. The activity influences it, in particular worship, and those modes of worship with a greater experiential component. And they seem, and they scale to oxytocin release as well. So our initial analyses, we still need to do more on oxytocin, as if the scales on release of oxytocin. So where have we come? In the first section, we talked about the directionality and progressive sequence of evolution. It doesn't prove the existence of God, but it's consonant with there being a purpose to evolution. In the trends in evolutionary theory, we see that not just purpose of evolution, but the evolution of purpose, that across evolutionary history, there's been the intensification of organismic teleology and autonomy. And then most recently, boy, these almost sound like heretical words, but it really does look like human beings are both a culmination and a spectacular outlier of this process. And that faith itself plays a role in our capacity to occupy this position. So to close with words from Pascal, the God of Christians is not a God who is simply the author of mathematical truths of the order of the elements. He's not merely a God who exercises his providence over the fortunes of men. The God of Christians is a God of love and comfort, a God who fills the soul and heart of those whom he possesses, who makes them conscious of their inward waywardness, his infinite mercy, and unites himself in their inmost soul, who fills it with humility and joy, confidence and love, and who renders them incapable of any other end. We're back to end and teleology than himself. Thanks a lot.
Probably time for two quick questions, and then we'll have a break and return 10:15. Yes.
With regard to trends, evolutionary trends, I know that some people, including Gould, argues about evolution from a lower bound. So if we start with zero, we have nowhere to go but up. So I'm just curious how you respond to that.
Yeah, so
repeat the question.
So the question is, Steve Gould, for example, says the only reason we have some of these trends is because it starts against the minimum wall, and there's no place else for it to go but up. So two comments on that. I actually mentioned that trends is murky. That's the distinction between active or biased versus passive trends. The first comment is, with respect to some trends, that there's increasing empirical evidence that that's just wrong. So the slides I showed you of North American mammals, that was an extensive phylogenetic survey of the appearance and disappearance of mammals. And it looked like in that particular case, there was bias replacement, that the mammals who left and came on to the scene were larger. It also is the case that Gould contradicts himself a little bit, because I quoted to you his comment on K-selection, and he used the word differential. So not just the emergence of K-strategists, but the differential replacement. So that's the first comment. The second comment is, there probably are a lot of trends that are passive, and the metaphor used is passive diffusion. There's only one place to go. In one sense, that's true. But in another sense, that really understates the issue. Imagine for a moment that increased body size really were just passive, not bias replacement. Well, it's not just a matter of diffusion. In order to get, you don't just get body size automatically by having a gene to get bigger. You have to solve lots of problems to get bigger. So beyond a certain surface area, you can no longer achieve the nutrients and the oxygen you need by passive diffusion against a cell membrane. You need specialized reproductive structures. So to get bigger, you need lungs. You get bigger still, you need a circulatory system. And then you need to refine your hemoglobin. It turns out the hemoglobin scales, the dissociation curve of hemoglobin scales to different body sizes and metabolic rates. So there's even in a quote-unquote passive movement away from a minimum law, you're solving tons of problems. And the possibility space has to allow for those solutions. So that still involves a remarkable thing about the structure of the natural world.
There are two gentlemen vying right behind each other. So go ahead behind there.
So what we know in this room is there's yet one more major evolutionary transition. We celebrate it every time we take communion or the Eucharist. And that is, we are all a part of this incredible new organism called the body of Christ.
So glad, I'll just say amen to that.
Can we just say amen?
Not only amen, but this whole talk was a metaphor for that transition. And the only comment I'd make is, I wouldn't call it an evolutionary transition. These other transitions may be due to a natural evolutionary process, but we've talked a lot here about at what points are we open to or even requiring supernatural intervention. We mentioned that the origin of life, we don't have a natural explanation for that. I'm an agnostic on that. We don't know about consciousness. But the incorporation into the body of Christ, not just the consummation, but the incorporation into the body of Christ doesn't seem to be a natural transition. That seems to be something that God does by, Paul says, we are new creatures in Christ. And then we will be redeemed and consummated creatures, not by, according to Chardin, the natural extrapolation of a process that's going on, but by top-down causation, by God himself consummating that process.
Yeah, I'm afraid because of the technical difficulties, we have to end there, but Vicky Vest is going to come make an announcement. I just want to thank you for your thought-provoking talk.
Thanks. It's wonderful.